If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this morning, as we look at this passage, I want to ask you a question. It's a very simple question, but it's an important one, and I think it's a fair thing for me to assume that most all of us have an excuse. And my question is, what is your excuse this morning? Now, I say that all of us have excuses. I can tell you that some of you probably need less of an excuse than I do. But my guess is that all of us at certain times in our lives find ourselves knowing what God wants us to do and then not being all that focused on doing that. And so we come up with our reasons why we can't do that. And one of the areas where I'm convinced most all of us struggle is in the area of sharing our faith with friends and neighbors and unbelievers who are around us and don't know Jesus as their Savior. So, what is your excuse? Let me just tell you my excuse. My excuse is that I'm a pastor. Now, I realize to some of you that sounds like a pretty lame excuse, and the reality is, whatever excuse any of us has is a lame excuse. Okay, so I'll admit that right up front. But as a pastor, when it comes to sharing my faith with people who don't know Christ, it's a challenge as a person who spends most of my time around people in the church family to build relationships with those outside the church family. And so I find as a pastor, my job doesn't afford me a lot of opportunities outside of with unbelievers. Most of the things I do are centered around the church, and so that becomes my excuse. Added to that is the fact that I think people sometimes assume, because I'm a pastor, that I have an agenda. I've had the experience on a plane, for example, when I got into a conversation with someone. We started talking about spiritual things, and somewhere in the middle of that, someone said, "So what do you do for a living?" And I had said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And all of a sudden, the conversation changed. Because they felt like I was a salesman for my beliefs, and they just didn't want to be talking to a salesman. Now, that's not how I feel, but I sometimes feel that's how others feel. So that's my excuse. Again, it's a lame excuse. I have a responsibility, as you have a responsibility, to share our faith with those around us. But that's not always easy to do. In fact, I heard this week that probably just about every evangelical Christian has a sense that they could be doing better in the area of evangelism, of sharing their faith, than they are doing. So when I find out, why is that not happening? Whatever you give for that is your reason why you're not doing it better. But that's not my primary focus today. I don't want us to think about all our excuses. I want us to think about how we can do it better. And the best way to be motivated and encouraged and challenged in sharing our faith is to be around someone who has a real passion for that. You know what it is. If you're around someone who is really motivated with diet and exercise, there's a way in which you either get really frustrated with that person or they motivate you to get on the stick yourself. Or you find someone who's really into nutrition and again, if they handle it right, maybe they make you more interested in it, or they can turn you off. It happens both ways. But sometimes you find someone who is so passionate about their faith that you can't help but be more interested in sharing your faith as a result. And that's why I wanted us to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 9, because I can't think of no one in the history of the Christian faith who was more passionate and more effective in reaching people with the good news of Jesus than the Apostle Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he gives us his strategy, his methodology. And I think if we look at this, it can be a motivation. It certainly has been a motivation to me as I've thought about it. Now, As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Corinth, as you know, is in Greece. And if anyone was focused on athletics, it was the Greeks. They were devoted to athletics. Now, if you go to the ancient world, you'll see the Colosseum in Rome, and you realize the Romans had their interest in athletic competition. And if you go to New Jersey, you'll find that we have our own little Colosseum, and we have our interest in sports. In fact, probably not since the Greeks has there been such a focus on sports as there is today with our ESPN and YES networks and all the different sports channels that give us sports whenever we want it. But as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was writing to people who may have been even more obsessed with sports than we as Americans. Think about it this way. When we date our calendars, we date them back to the time of Christ, B.C. before Christ, A.D. in the year of our Lord. That says something about our society. The Jews date their calendar back to what traditionally was seen as the beginning of creation. The Jews, their traditional belief was that was about 4,000 years before Christ, and their calendar dates back to that. The Romans dated their calendar back to the legendary founding of Rome by Romulus and Remus about 400 years before Christ. The Greeks dated their calendars to the start of the Olympic Games. That was foundational to them. And to appreciate it, you realize, because they are Olympic Games and we still celebrate the Olympic Games, that the Olympic Games were every 4 years in Olympia. But there were another set of games that were also very popular, and they were called the Isthmian Games because of the isthmus between Peloponnesia and Greece. And right in that isthmus was the city of Corinth. And every 3 years, athletes would gather from around the Greek world, and they'd come to Corinth, and they would have their athletic competitions. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he understands who he's writing to. He knows what their interests are, and it's their interests that we can relate to because they were consumed with athletics. And that's the picture I want to put in your mind today to think about our focus on sharing our faith like an athlete has a focus on winning. Because that's really the picture that Paul gives as you read through 1 Corinthians 9. That's his focus. It has the laser-like focus on the prize. Now, as we turn in this chapter to 1 Corinthians 9, if you know anything about the letter, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you know that the Corinthians weren't always amenable to all of Paul's ideas. In fact, this first letter to the Corinthians is written to correct a lot of problems that were in this church. And within the church in Corinth, there were those who didn't feel that the Apostle Paul really was much of an apostle. They compared him to their Greek rhetoricians who were much more eloquent and who asserted their rights. And Paul didn't do any of that. He seemed to accommodate himself to everyone, and he just didn't seem to be an apostle as they thought an apostle should be. So he begins by just pointing out his credentials as an apostle. He's, in a sense, defending that. But his point is to help us understand why he did that. So as Paul explains this, he says, verse 3, "This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? Don't, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living?" Paul, as he thinks about this perspective of explaining to the Corinthians who he is, he points out that, yes, he's an apostle, but he doesn't insist on his right as an apostle. He He wants us, again, to look at this picture. He wants us to think of the athlete who strains for the tape and runs as hard as he can. And at the very end, he pushes for the finish line. Or he wants us to think of the athlete who boxes and goes 15 rounds in the heavyweight fight or the lightweight fight, whatever it is, and goes for the knockout punch. The goal is not just to beat the air or to run a race. The goal is to win. And that's how Paul feels, not about athletics. His focus is about sharing his faith. And so that's what he wants us to think about. But as you think about those pictures of the athletes straining and striving and working as hard as he or she can, that's the picture Paul puts in the minds of the Corinthians and in our minds as we read this. Now, he points out that he gave up certain rights. It's important to understand that Paul wants us to see that he is so committed to his task that he'll do whatever it takes to share the good news with people. And so one of the things that he wants us to know, the Corinthians to know, is that he laid aside his rights to do what he needed to do. He had the right, he says, for example, to eat food and drink. What that means is, Paul, as you know, had grown up as a Jew, but he had, in his experience with Christ on the Damascus Road, he came to realize that his Messiah was Jesus, and that Jesus had come in fulfillment with the Old Testament scriptures, and that no longer was he under the obligation of the Jewish law and to the kosher dietary rules and all that. And so he realized that he's free to eat whatever he wants, to drink whatever he wants. But he also realized that there are times when he is around people who don't believe like he does. And so rather than insisting on his rights and eating whatever he wanted, drinking whatever he was, he accommodated himself. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Then he had the right to take a wife. It's interesting in this passage, just in passing, that he specifically mentions that Peter had a wife and some of the other apostles had wives, but he apparently didn't have a wife. And his point was, I'm free to have a wife. Just as they're free to have wives, it's a choice. But I've chosen not to take that right because of the mission God has given to me. I can do it more effectively if I let go of that right. And then he says, don't we have the right to work for a living, the right to gain financial support? And this is a big enough deal to Paul, especially with the Corinthians, that he spends the next 7 verses defending this. We won't look at it in detail, but basically he points out that everything logically in Scripture defends his right to earn a living from his ministry. But with the Corinthians, he chose not to do that. In other words, Paul would say, pastor should be paid if he wants to be paid, but if he chooses not to be paid, that's his business. In Paul's case, he was saying, I have a right to be paid, and I could ask for that right, but in the case of the Corinthians, he did not insist upon it. Because he knew that there were people who had strange feelings about him. And he knew that if he took their money, they might have misunderstandings about him. But he wants them to know that it's clear he has every right to demand it. First of all, he says, common sense would tell you that. He says in verses 7 and 8, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends to a flock and does not drink from the milk? You don't ask a farmer to raise a crop and then not fill his own table with the produce. It's just a right that person has. And Paul said, I have that right. And then he says, the law itself, the Old Testament law, would state it, because it says, for it is written in Deuteronomy, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out grain. This is verse 9. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, it is written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. Paul is simply saying that the Old Testament law said of oxen, you know, if they're plowing or treading corn, don't muzzle them. Let them eat some of that corn. And if God's concerned about oxen, he's concerned about people for sure. And he says, clearly, this is written for our benefit. The law supports his belief. Then he says in verse 13 that the practices of the temple would support this. Don't you know, he says, that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So there's two different things he says there. Verse 13, the priests in Judaism were allowed to have portions of the offerings that were sacrificed. And that was, if you read through the Old Testament, you discover that there were parts of the sacrifices that were set aside to feed the priests. And if that wasn't enough, he says, the Lord himself, we don't know exactly where Jesus said this in verse 14, but he commanded that those who preach by the gospel have a right to receive their living from the gospel. Again, Paul's point is simple. He lets go of his rights. He has a right to have a wife. He has a right to be paid. He has a right to eat or drink whatever he wants to eat or drink. But he's willing to let go of that, because he has such a passion for sharing the good news that he doesn't want anything to get in the way. See, it's important for us to think about how we feel about the Apostle Paul. If you're like me, it's very easy to think, well, I'm not an apostle and I'm not Paul, so I'm never going to do things like he does. But he was called as an apostle, and his apostleship was to share the good news with the Gentiles. You and I weren't called to be apostles, but we've been called to be disciples. And as you all know, the Great Commission says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, share the good news with all those around you. So that's, the commission is different, but it still is about our responsibility to share the good news. It's not only a commission, it's an obligation. It comes with the territory of good news. When you have good news should be shared. Think about it this way. Imagine that someone in our congregation, someone in the scientific community, working in a lab, I don't know if there's anyone who does this currently. We've had some in the past. But working lab comes up with a cure for the Ebola virus. Now, if they were sure there was a cure for the Ebola virus, to just sit on that and think, you know, if I wait around just long enough, when the epidemic becomes a pandemic, man, I will make a fortune. The ethics of that are horrendous. I mean, if you have the solution to a problem, if you have a solution to an illness, then it's incumbent upon you to share that with people. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we realize that we have the good news of a Redeemer, of a person who has come to give us hope and to give us forgiveness. And as people who've experienced that, who understand that good news for ourselves, we have an obligation to share that. And Paul felt that. And so he says, with all of that sense of compulsion and obligation, he says, I'm going to just lay aside my rights so that nothing will get in the way of my being able to share the good news with those around me. Now, you can sense with somebody who is this focused and this passionate about sharing his or her faith that some people with that kind of passion kind of go overboard and cross the line and become fanatical. But with the Apostle Paul, you discover that he doesn't go off the deep end. Though he has this passion, he does it in a way where he puts other people first. He tells us in verse 19, that he makes himself a servant of others. He says, though I am free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. What Paul does is meant for us, I think, to be a model. Paul is focused on sharing the good news of the gospel. He says, woe is me in verse 16 if I don't preach the gospel. You know, in my excuse for not sharing the gospel, I don't usually feel that sense of compulsion. But Paul understood how important it was by his calling, by his obligation, that this was something he had to do. And having to do it, he did it by laying down his rights and becoming a servant to others. So, what is his model for us? Well, first of all, we need to understand that his message never changed. Paul was clear that he preached Christ, Jesus, and him crucified. The only hope of our world, really, is that we as sinful human beings who have offended a holy God can find forgiveness for our sins through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, the good news in a nutshell, that God loved the world so much that he bridged the gap for us by sending Jesus to die in our place. And all you have to do, the Bible says, is accept that as a free gift. Believe that. Embrace that. And you gain forgiveness of sins. Paul understood that. And that was the message that he proclaimed. Now, you and I all know that in our pluralistic society, not everyone immediately embraces that good news. But it doesn't change. The truth is it doesn't change just because people don't always accept it. If I have a cure for the Ebola virus, and I know it's a cure, and all you have to do is swallow a pill. But you say, I don't want to swallow a pill. I don't think that's going to do anything for me. If you don't appropriate that truth, it's not going to do you any good. And we live in a society of people who refuse to appropriate the truth. But our job is to share it, to make sure they know it, so that they can embrace it. But as Paul does this, he is focused on the message, but in the midst of focusing on the message, his methodology is what changes. And I hope I can make clear why this is important. Look what he says in verse 20. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Again, remember Paul's background. He was born and raised a Jew. And so he said that I don't have to insist on being a Jew because, frankly, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That is my identity now. But it doesn't stop me from being a Jew. I'm still a Jew by birth, by ethnicity. And so when it was to his advantage in sharing the good news, he built bridges on the basis of his ethnicity. He would talk to his fellow Jews about things that they had in common, that they embraced. And he built relationships that way. Then he says, to those under the law, second half of verse 20, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. What does he mean by that? Well, he simply means that, again, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he realizes he was not obligated to keep all the rules and the commandments of the ancient Jews. They were not binding on him. He didn't have to keep the kosher dietary laws. He didn't have to keep all the feast days. That was not required of him. He was under the law of Christ. But he was not under the Old Testament law. He'd been changed from that. And if we have people in our church who come from Jewish backgrounds, you can choose to keep Jewish feast days and to keep kosher, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that unless you see that that somehow gives you a special standing with God. And Paul realized that it wasn't inherently wrong to keep those rules. So there were times when, again, to keep from being a barrier with people, he would stay kosher. He would go to Jewish feasts. Whatever it took for him to build bridges rather than walls between people, he was willing to do that. And he says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. He's speaking about Gentiles, people who were not raised with the Jewish law. And he said, you know, I was also free to live as if I weren't a Jew. But he can't leave it at that. He has to give this little disclaimer. He says, though I am not free from God's law, I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. His point is that if I'm around Gentiles, though I was raised as a Jew, I can live like a Gentile. I have that freedom. But he says that freedom doesn't mean that I can sin. It just means that I'm not under the Jewish rules and Jewish regulations. So, in short, Paul's methodology was that he would do whatever it took, anything short of sin, short of breaking Christ's law, in order to win people to Christ. That was his passion. He said, I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Isn't it interesting how Paul phrases it, that I might save some? That's so... I mean, this is the guy that wrote about to the Ephesians. He's talked about the elect and those predestined in God. But yet here he says, I do all this so that I might save some. When Paul does that, I think this is just a sense of his passion, that he understands his responsibility. I can tell you this as a pastor who has conversations with people who are strong on the sovereignty of God and some who are strong on the independence of the human spirit. And either way, I find that we always come up with our excuses on one side or another. We either find reason to blame God or to take responsibility off of God and put it on ourselves. And Paul sees both. He says, God is involved in the salvation of every person who comes to faith. But whoever will, he says, may come. And I strive so that I might win some. Because humanly speaking, we have a responsibility. God will use us as he sees fit, but it's my responsibility and your responsibility to share the good news of Jesus. I assume when Paul says in verse 23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. The blessings of the gospel for Paul, the reward for Paul was seeing people come to faith. And he didn't want to do anything that would hinder people from coming to faith. There may be something more to this, that he's looking to a future reward in heaven. And that could be. But he never spells it out. His focus is on seeing men and women come to know Jesus as their Savior. And let me explain why I think this methodological change is worthwhile. Because my assumption is that many of us who have tried to share our faith at different times have found ourselves struggling with methodology. For example, maybe I can tell you from my experience. When I was in high school, we would occasionally go to the mall with our youth group, and we would take surveys of people in the mall. And our purpose for the surveys really wasn't to take surveys. It was to somehow use that as an opportunity to share the gospel with people. Now, I don't have a problem with people who choose to do that, but I was never comfortable with it. I wasn't comfortable with it because I felt like it was kind of a bait and switch tactic. I'm asking them to take a survey, and really what I'm trying to do is to talk to them about spiritual things. That's just my feeling. But there have been people who've come to know Christ through that. So it's a different methodology. Maybe it works better for one person than another person. Some people, some in our church actually are quite gifted at sharing Christ using a gospel tract. I have used tracts. I've used them somewhat effectively, but I always felt like getting into this little booklet was awkward for me. If it works for you, then that's a methodology that you probably should use. But realize our culture is changing, and it has changed. It used to be that all you had to do was invite people to church, and they were open to coming to church, and they would oftentimes hear about Jesus in church and think, this is something I need to learn more about. But you know as well as I do, living here in Westchester County, that we're such a pluralistic culture that there are an awful lot of people that would never think to come to a Baptist church. Just a couple weeks ago, I went to a Rosh Hashanah service for the first time in my life. And I thought about it as I sat there and listened to the service that was two-thirds Hebrew, and the English wasn't that much clearer to me than the Hebrew. I thought, I don't understand this. But then I thought, at 57 years old, went to my first Jewish service. And my guess is that most of you who are non-Jews haven't been, maybe like me, you've been to a bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, but that's about it. But think about it from in the reverse. How many Jewish people, when they're in a crisis moment in their lives, are likely to think, I'll bet the Baptist church might have the solution? In our culture, that's not likely to happen. So whatever our methodology, it really can't be a methodology, at least that's dependent primarily on assuming people are going to walk in the doors of our church. They may never come in the doors of our church until they get to know you and see Christ in your life and see the difference that he makes. And in that, they think, oh, maybe. But my suspicions are, even that probably won't get them in the doors of the church unless they're such a nominal Jew that they don't really think about Christianity as being somehow not what they were raised with. Now, oftentimes, there are people in our society that they're not going to come to faith through the church. They're going to come through their relationship with you and with me outside the church. So we have to realize that our society has changed, and a lot of people are not going to come through evangelistic crusades and activities in the church. And they may only come as we learn to share more naturally, as we give up our rights, as we do whatever it takes to help people know that God loves them and that there's hope for them. You know, I came to realize, as I told you at the outset, I've used my being a pastor sometimes as an excuse. But I'm coming to realize that because of who I am, that's got to be part of my methodology and how I share my faith. And being a pastor gives me great opportunities as well as creates certain obstacles. It gives me opportunities because I get asked to speak at different functions, and it gets me in the door with people, and I have the benefit of people expecting me to have a spiritual opinion. So, you know, you may find when you get into conversations that you feel awkward because you don't know where that person stands, they don't know where you stand. People assume they know where I stand. And so I can start with that. And I'm beginning to realize that I have the opportunity of using my position and saying, okay, how can I as a pastor, where has God given me opportunities in our culture? Who can I speak to most effectively? And there are people in your life, friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, classmates, people that you have opportunity to influence that that I don't have and that no one will ever turn to me for. So the question isn't what would Tori do, it's what would you do? It's not what would have been effective 5 years ago or 50 years ago. It's what does it take now to win somebody to Christ? I think we have to be more patient today than in years past. I think it's harder for people to move from a secular view that God can be anything you want to belief that there's a God who came in the person of Jesus. But that's okay. Our job is just to be passionate about sharing the good news and to look for the opportunities. So my challenge to you in all of this is I want you to think about this picture or these pictures when it comes to sharing your faith. You know, I have tended to be something of a spiritual couch potato when it comes to sharing my faith. And I've confessed that to God this week. But that's not what it takes. It's not the passion it takes to be effective. So think of the athlete who's out there sweating, trying to win the match. Or a person who exhausted plays the game and has to get the final shot. Or the soccer player who runs up and down the field for 90 minutes and still has to make the goal. That kind of passion, that kind of focus, what it takes to be a good athlete, it takes to be effective in sharing our faith. So my challenge to you is instead of making excuses, I'd encourage you to do, these are not brand new things, but they're worthwhile things. Make a list. We did this probably 7 to 10 years ago. We called it My Five. And we encouraged each of us to make a list of the five people that are in our lives that we have an opportunity to share our faith with. Maybe it's a relative, a mother, a father, a son, or a daughter. Maybe it's a next-door neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. But there's somebody you know who you have the opportunity to talk to them. So just for starters, you don't have to do anything more, but just make a list and say, God, help me to be focused on praying for them that you can work in their life. And if there's opportunities that you present, help me be ready for that. And then as you're looking at those five people and making this list, devise a strategy. If God allowed you the opportunity to share your faith with that person, how would you go about it? What could you do? I mean, it may be a strategy that it's going to take years to accomplish. That's okay. But all that really matters is our willingness and our making the effort and doing whatever it takes with that passion, short of sin, to see them come to faith. Now, instead of making excuses, really the bottom line is we need to be looking for opportunities to share our faith. Instead of thinking of all the reasons why we can't, recognize God has placed us in a culture that really doesn't know. They know about Jesus, but they don't know him by and large. And yet this is our opportunity to build bridges so that they can know the greatest news of all and the hope that is your hope and mine. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, again, I confess publicly what I have shared with you privately, and that is I could do this much better than I have. And I pray that I will. I pray by your Spirit that I will have the eyes to see the opportunities that you've given to me. And I pray that that would be true for each of us. That we would not make excuses as to why we can't, but start looking for the opportunities of what we can do. Lord, people we love all around us need that hope. especially in these days. Father, we pray that they would find people who are compassionate, who are willing to lay down our rights, willing to just share your love for them and all that you've done. And finally, Lord, as I close, I just want to pray for anyone who's here. Again, there might be someone here who is seeking you. Lord, I pray if there's anything that made sense out of this message and what you've done for them, that this might be the day that they recognize that it's not about what they do, but what you have done for them, sending Jesus to die for them, that they could have a relationship with you. And even right here, right now, at the close of the sermon, they might just trust you, acknowledge their sin, and acknowledge that they are forgiven in Jesus. Lord, I pray that might be happening right now. And Lord, I pray that we might see that happen in abundance in the weeks and months to come. For the sake of your kingdom and the sake of your Son, we pray. Amen.